Thank you for listening to the Maranatha Fellowship podcast. We hope this message will inspire, challenge, and encourage you to grow closer to Christ. If you're in the Anchorage area, we invite you to be our guest during our morning Sunday worship service at 11 a.m. For directions, or if you would like more information about us, please visit akmaranatha.com.
Judges 4 will be our first verse. We'll read that in a few minutes. Forbes magazine last year put out an article, and it started off with this statistic that women make up 83% of purchasing decisions in a household. I know, I never thought of the other way that could be taken. I think financially. So, I don't know. But if you're a mom, you are solicited by commercials about how to raise your kids. And maybe you've noticed that, but marketers aren't afraid to use guilt even to do that, to try to get you to spend your money. And if you're a really good mom, then you buy the right kind of diapers because they're better for the baby. And you don't want your baby sitting in its own mess. Choosy moms choose Jif, right? And you could probably think of a whole list of other ads that are aimed at, you only can be a good mom if you use our product. I now realize how my mom was a hapless victim of advertising that made her life harder than it was, and she didn't even know what hit her. I don't think she knew what hit her. She may have, but companies paid a lot of money to put commercials for their toys during cartoons when you're a kid. And we didn't have the Cartoon Network back in the dark ages, and we just had Saturday morning cartoons. Everybody remember that? And you just hoped, you just prayed that they weren't going to show a tennis match on Saturday morning and cut out the cartoons. But sometimes they did anyway. But the commercials were aimed at making kids beg for these toys when they went to the store and throw fits if they didn't get them. And my mom was so frugal that the power of ads had no power over her. And she had enough kids by the time I came along that she knew how to resist my fits with threatenings. Like, okay, you're not getting that. I want it, Mom. I really, really want it. I want it more than anything I've ever wanted in my life. And cry and tears and throw fits. And you know how many times I've seen angry kids at Walmart or wherever, and you know, moms look around like they're embarrassed, but I'm telling you, from being a kid, I completely understand when that happens, that that's not your problem. It is your problem. You got to deal with it. But I understand that it's nothing you've done. Kids just, do you know the Bible says that we're born rotten? Did you know that? That wickedness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction drives it from them. And so we have to understand that. We're not born little angels, and the world corrupts us. We're born corrupt. And we need God's help and the help of loving moms and dads to discipline us and to bring out the character of God in us by threatenings if they have to. So anyway, she didn't have any. She wasn't swayed by the power of ads, and yet the toy ads ruined many great trips to Kmart. And that's a little like saying the devil made me do it, because it was really me that was ruining that. But I was influenced by the power of the advertising. I admire my mom's ability to resist culture and to insist on following her convictions. I admire that. She's been gone for over 10 years now, but I admire the fact that when she was raising us, she didn't care what other families were doing. She didn't care what culture was doing. She had convictions she lived by, and she insisted that's the way we're going to do things, and it's going to look weird to some people, and I don't care that you're different, and she proved that by giving me several bad haircuts, but she didn't care about a lot of things other people did, and she wasn't trying to impress anybody else. She cared about things that really mattered, and I think it's really important that we understand the value of that. I admire her convictions. When I would bring home that argument of comparison, it would sound something like this. Yes, but my friend's parents are getting them this, or other kids are doing that. And her response was, well, we're not them. And that was enough. That was enough. My mom was a woman of influence. Not the not the most recent empty way that has to do with unimportant things like style. You know, now there's influencers out there, and when you ask what they really do, they don't do anything except apparently influence people. But my mom's influence, and if you're a mom, your influence is connected to your calling. It's a very important and a God-given thing, and there's real responsibility on the other end of that, whereas there's responsibility on social influencers too, but I think we're coming down to the very core of things. This is a calling with very important reasons for doing a society. If all the moms went rogue and decided that we're just doing things a different way, it would flip our society on its head, for bad or good, right? When you train children to follow God, or if you train them that we can cast off all restraint and do whatever we want, there's consequences to that kind of thing. And so my mom didn't care about a lot of that stuff. My mom's was influencing me with substance, and I think it's the difference between a hero and a celebrity when we think about those who have true influence in terms of their calling and those who are influencers in a social media kind of way. It's the difference between a hero and a celebrity. There's a great book that was written back in the 1960s by Daniel Boorstin, and it's as relevant today as it's ever been. And he says, it's called The Image, and he says there the hero, he talks about the hero versus the celebrity and how we've transitioned away from looking for heroes and we're content with celebrities. And he talks about how heroes are people of substance. Celebrities are those people we pour ourselves back into. They're like a magnified view of what we want to be rather than having real substance about them. And so he says this, the hero is distinguished by his achievement or her achievement, the celebrity by her image or trademark. The hero creates himself, the celebrity is created by the media. The hero was a big person, the celebrity a big name. And he later goes on to say, in our world of big names, curiously, our true heroes tend to be anonymous. They're anonymous to the world, but we know who our heroes are. It amazes me that people who often do the most important work are paid far less than our entertainers, right? We pay our entertainers big money, and it shows something about our values as a culture, doesn't it? When you have basketball, who are adult men playing a game and making millions and millions of dollars for doing something trivial. And we have people like nurses. Caleb's a nurse, and we have other nurses in our church. They're not making money like that. They're touching and saving lives. And I think it's really sad that's the commentary on our culture, is that we don't value the things that we should. And oftentimes the true heroes are anonymous. But there is the power of influence. John Maxwell, who has written extensively on leadership, says that leadership is influence. Practically speaking, neither titles nor authority cause people to follow. Influence does. And so it's important that you have influence. And influence is the thing, I think, that really characterizes true leadership. And today, we want to look at some examples of this. You'll see examples here of leaders, women who are in leadership. They're influencing a nation. And so in Judges chapter 4, we hear the story of Deborah. And Deborah is an example, not the only example, of a place of leadership over a nation. It describes her there as one who held court and one who prophesied. Let me turn there real quick as I have my text written in here, but there's a broader context to that. Judges chapter 4, we could start at verse 1 there. It says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and now that Ehud was dead, so the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth, Hagoyim. Because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lippidoth, was leading Israel at the time, and she held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up to Mount Tabor, and I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give them into your hands. And Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I'll go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go. So he's dependent upon her leadership. She says, certainly I will go with you, but because of the course that you're taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of the woman. And so Deborah goes with Barak down to the place where they're going to fight the battle. And then Deborah says in verse 14 to Barak, go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? And so Barak went down to Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following. And at Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and the army by the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. And if you know, when you read the story, at first you think that it's going to be Deborah that's going to get the glory in this story. But it's actually not Deborah. It's a lady named Jael or Yael. And Sisera goes into the tent of this lady. She's probably a mom. She gives him some milk, and he lays down to take a nap. And gently, ever so gently, she drives a tent peg through his temple into the ground and wins victory for Israel. And that doesn't sound like a very encouraging word for a Sunday morning, but she got the victory for Israel. Remember, Israel is fighting against its enemies, and God is leading them into victory. So in that context, she gets the glory, and of course, Deborah as well, as the leader of a nation. She shows extraordinary leadership and influence. And what's extraordinary about her is that Israel had other leaders. We have Barak there, and that she was a woman in those days is exceptional, that she was in leadership over Israel. Many times that didn't take place, and it seems to me that she was ordained for that moment. And what's extraordinary is that she was close to God and heard from God, and people recognized it and came to her for wisdom. God used her to speak to Barak, and I don't think that the primary motivation that she had for leadership was some kind of ambition. And that shouldn't be the primary motivation for men or women. It's not the main reason. The main reason that she wanted to lead is because it would be good for Israel. And it's not the main motivation for being close to God so we can hear his voice just to give it to others. Our main motivation for being close to God is that God is a treasure in himself, right? And that we want to know him. And as we do, I think God speaks to us, and that word becomes influential because the word of God cannot fail. Okay, so the influence of Deborah was influence over a nation. And we just never know what God may call us to. But the primary point is that we are faithful in our influence. And if we're faithful with the influence God's given us in little, I believe God gives more. And that comes with tremendous responsibility. We also see here of influence within the family. And I'm not specifically talking about children, but influence with her husband, as not Deborah, but from another example in Genesis 21, verse 1 through 14, it talks about Sarah. And you remember Abram and Sarah, they leave Ur of the Chaldees, and they're already old at the time. They have no children of their own. It seems they've got extensive wealth and a family around them, but no children. And God has said to Abraham, I'm going to multiply your descendants, and I'm going to make them like the stars in the sky. And don't picture Anchorage stars with all the light pollution. You need to picture a place where there is no light pollution, and at night the stars are bright and brilliant, and there's lots of them. Okay, he says, "I'm going to make your descendants like that." Well, that's a big call to a man who's got no kids, and so he wonders how this is going to happen. But he's trusting the Lord. And another time, God says to him, "I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the sands of the seashore." And it's a tremendous thing when you think about that. And by the way, that promise is fulfilled in your viewing right here. We are all descendants of Abraham by faith. And so this is part of that calling and part of that promise being fulfilled. Well, Abraham has no children. He leaves a beautiful place, Ur of the Chaldees. He, with his entourage, travels 900 miles to Canaan to live in tents, where he does live in tents, and goes from place to place building altars and worshiping the Lord. And God comes to visit him one day and says that we're going to give you a descendant. He's trying some other things, like he's going to adopt his servant. And God says, that's not the way we're doing this. Sarah suggests something revolutionary, some idea. Why don't you take my maidservant and have a child with her, and we'll adopt that child, and that will be our child. And that was a big mistake. And that's what this is coming to, is this is not the child of promise that God had promised. He's going to do something that is ridiculous. And if you think I'm joking about that, it's so ridiculous that Sarah laughs about it. God says that you're going to have a child even in your old age, and she laughs about it. And he says, well, the laughter's on you, honey, because his name's going to be called Laughter. And it is. Yitzhak means laughter. Did you know that? Every time she calls Isaac, it's a reminder that this is ridiculous, but this is God's gift. It's ridiculous and it's wonderful. Okay? And this is the child of promise. So they have Isaac, and that's what this passage is talking about here. It says in Genesis 21, verse 1 through 14, now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave him the name Isaac to the son that Sarah bore. When his son Isaac was 8 years old, Abraham, or 8 days old, sorry, yeah, that's a big difference. Especially for Isaac. When he's 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him, and Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And on the day that Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw the son whom Hagar, the Egyptian, had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, get rid of the slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance of my son Isaac. And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, don't be distressed about the boy and about this slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And I will make the son of the slave into a nation also, because he's your offspring. Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, and he sent them on her shoulders, and then sent her off with the boy, and she went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. Okay. So this is an interesting story for a few reasons. One of them is because the Bible, I think the Bible teaches the husband's role of leadership in the home. I think you can see that in Scripture. And it's not a matter of male superiority. It's not a matter of greater value. It's a matter of hierarchy. Okay? And God has, I think, ordained that to be the case. But the church has often taken that and gone to an extreme with it, that the woman should be silent. The woman should not have anything to say to the husband. We treat leadership like dictatorship or tyranny. And that's not always the case, but sometimes it's the case that we feel that we've got biblical justification to be mean in whatever God's called us to. And that's true in lots of areas, but sometimes it can be this way. And we can just say things like, well, just because I said. And that's not really the picture of leadership in the role of the husband. It's the leader in the Jesus model of servant leadership. In Ephesians 5:22 through 33, you can read that. It's setting aside selfish interest for what's best for the family. And what I've seen in that passage in particular is a mutual dying to self. Okay, it says to the wife, be submissive to the husband, right? And then it says to the husband, be willing to lay down your life for your family and your wife. And so there's a mutual death there. And when I counsel young couples, that's the couples who are getting married, sometimes they're not young, but when they're getting married, I say, this is a mutual death. You both put aside selfish interests for the sake of the family and follow this model of leadership, this role of leadership. And what I see here is that Sarah is hearing from God, and she speaks to Abraham, and Abraham's really bothered by it, and he goes to God, and God says, she's right. You need to listen to her. And so just because maybe we're the one, the husband may be the one with a role of leadership within the home, doesn't mean that God can't speak to other members of the family through them, okay? And if you're a parent, sometimes God can speak through your kids to you, right? And if you're a husband, God can speak through your wife to you. And we need to listen and hear what is said. And saying that you have leadership doesn't mean that every dissenting voice has to be silenced. Sometimes the reason that I think this is one of the wise things that God has done is he puts men and women together because we think about things differently. And what that does is it creates a more complete view of what's going on in the situation. And all those things need to be considered when making an important decision. And being the one in charge doesn't mean you get your way. It means that we set aside our way for God's way. Okay? And so leadership should work like that. And what I see in this, and you can also see it in Jacob's generation, two generations later, is that the wives have influence with their husband. It's not, you know, shut up, I'm the spiritual leader here. God forbid. It's, let's talk about this. And you remember when it was time for them to leave Laban's place, Jacob's wife said to him, look, it's time for us to leave. We need to get out of here. And they had a family conclave, and they made a decision to go. And so there needs to be discussion. And I think the important thing that we need to understand is that we not go to an extreme with this idea of male leadership where it's male dominance. It's not. It's God has given us these gifts, and then somebody needs to be the one to make the decision. But there is influence, and there needs to be a place to hear that influence. I hope you'll understand my heart in that. My heart, I'm not a male chauvinist. I think some of the greatest people in the Christian faith have been women and been strongly influenced by that. And hopefully you see that in the ministry God's given me. The third thing here is there's influence over children. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, it talks about the influence that there is over children. You can see this in many places. In Proverbs, for example, wisdom characterized, personified as a woman. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. Have you noticed that? I think there's something to be said about that. And the constant thing that's repeated over and over again in Proverbs is, forsake not the law of thy father. Is it the law of thy mother? The mother and the teaching of thy father. Forgive me, I didn't look this one up, but you know what I'm talking about. That there's a call to hear wisdom both from father and mother and not to turn away from it, to receive that wisdom and to live by it. Okay, so this is a really important thing here as we consider this story in Exodus 2, verse 1 through 10. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. This wasn't their first child. She saw that it was a fine child. She hid him for 3 months, but when she could hide him no longer, and the backstory of this is that the Israelites are growing in number, having lots of kids. And the Egyptians, they're in Egypt, and the tide has turned away from friendly relationship between Egypt and Israel, and now the Israelites are slaves within that land. And Pharaoh's getting nervous because the Israelites are growing faster than the Egyptians are growing in terms of their population. And he's thinking, soon they're going to overpower us. What are we going to do about this? So they institute a government institutionalized abortion system where the midwives take the babies that are boys and kill them and get rid of them. And so that's the plan. But thankfully, midwives feared God more than Pharaoh, as the Bible tells us, and they spared the babies. And one of the babies that was spared was this little boy, who we know his name is Moses. And so it says in verse 3 here, but when she could hide him no longer, they had to hide Moses because of the threat. She got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. And then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the back of the Nile. I wonder if she got that idea from the ark, hearing stories about the building of the ark. Remember? It was covered in tar and pitch. Maybe that was just conventional wisdom of the day. So she puts Moses in the River, and you know the story here. His sister stands at a distance, sees what happens. And then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slaves to get it. And she opened it and saw the baby, and he was crying. And she felt sorry for him, and she knew, this is one of the Hebrew babies. And then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse this baby for you? And I laugh because this looks so divinely arranged, doesn't it? Like her whole intention in this, and it's like a way of not only caring for your own baby, but you get to do it on the government dime. Nice, that's what's going to happen here. And so she asked for this nurse to come. It's actually Moses' mom. And so the girl goes and gets the mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I'll pay you. And so the woman took the baby and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. Moses is not a Hebrew name. It's an Egyptian name. And that's kind of interesting, too. But she gets to release him. I wonder what his Hebrew name was. Maybe in heaven we can ask him that. But she sends him back out, and he becomes, of course, influential in a place of power. Maybe it's her hope all along that if this child gets to a high place, that she can do something about the situation of our nation. If you really think about this story, that seems like a logical thought that would go through her mind. But she, in that period of time from birth to whenever he was weaned and old enough, she got the opportunity to influence him. And it was typical within Jewish families for the mom to influence a child in terms of its spirituality to a certain age. And then that primary responsibility is turned over to the father. So if that's the case, Moses' mom is pouring into him the things of God. In a polytheistic culture, you're going to go live in, at some point you're going to go live in Pharaoh's house, and I want you to know he worships many gods, but we worship the one true God, Yahweh. And so all that influence would have impacted Moses, and it seems to be with him his whole life. And then he has a divine encounter at an older age, and God just shapes his world in a whole different way. But there's great influence that was passed on to him through his mother. And the proverb is that the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. So important what's done there. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, you see this said of Timothy. Paul says to Timothy, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, the faith that you have, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you also. That there was divine influence that was passed on from mother to son. And it's especially important in Timothy's situation because his father was Greek and probably could have been polytheist. And so the influence that impacted Timothy was mother and grandma, not dad. I think that's significant, don't you? His life was changed by it. And probably the greatest influence for me spiritually, I'm not a Timothy and I'm not a Moses, but whatever influence has happened in my life, it's because I had a mom who poured into me. She prayed for me, and she prayed not just for me, but for other things, and I saw it. If you want to picture that, it looks like somebody kneeling beside their bed praying. I saw that. I came in on my mom at times, worried about going to do this or that, and found her praying. And those kind of discoveries make deep impact on a life, you know. I saw her, and I also saw my dad reading their Bibles at night after supper, sitting and discussing it. I saw that. That might be weird in some households. That wasn't weird in mine. And if it feels weird, do it anyway. Because what feels weird at first will become normal if you do it often enough. Right? And here's the other thing. I'm just throwing this in for bonus. If it ever feels weird to do devotions, I want to tell you, as a pastor, sometimes it's weird to do certain things at certain times when you're in certain situations. And I found that you can't just let a feeling of it being awkward dominate. You have to take a step and just do it. You know what I mean? Control the situation. Don't let the situation control you. And so I saw that in my mom. She talked about the Lord, and I saw it. I saw people call her. She didn't have a position of leadership within the church, but I saw a lot of people call her or come by when they were in crisis. Why did they search her out? Well, I'll tell you why I think it is. I think it's because she knew the Bible, she was spirit-filled, she loved Jesus, and she had good advice. She was wise. And so a lot of people came by. I remember some people, their lives were wrecks, and I could tell it as a kid. You know, you don't always catch on to things like that. I mean, you know, your drunk uncle, there's something wrong there. But sometimes there are other things that are going on, and you recognize that. And they would call her up. Sometimes she'd spend hours on, is Maxine there? I remember the first time I found out her name was not Mom. Somebody called on the phone, and I answered it because I had no decorum at that point. Is Maxine there? Is there anybody here named Maxine? It was her. And I discovered a new facet of my mom that day. But she was an influential person. And I won't tell you again about this, but she was spirit-filled, and that had impacts on my life. And I know that there were many times that I was spared from certain things because she was responding to the prompting of the Holy Spirit to get me out of the situation. You know what I mean? Like, you need to come home right now because you're about to do something wicked, and it's going to affect your future. That kind of thing, where there's no way she should have known that. But she did, and she was prompted by the Holy Spirit to do things like that. And I think that a lot of times we pass on being spiritually fervent or full of Bible knowledge because that's something that people in spiritual leadership need. Not today, and I don't think ever, but especially today, we need moms and dads who, they may not be in a role of leadership within the church, but you need to be spirit-filled just for raising your kids in this godly world, godless world, excuse me. Did you hear that? I said it the wrong way the first time. It's a godless world, and I think you need to know your Bible and be experts on things. You're going to have to be, in today's world, an apologist, which an apologist isn't somebody who says they're sorry all the time. It's somebody who is defending the faith because when your kids, and you can't keep them from it. You can't because they need to be prepared for it because they're going to go into the world at some point. We're not hiding out in bunkers until Jesus comes. They're going to come home with questions, and you need to have answers for them. And if we're sitting around just watching television all the time or playing games or whatever, and we're not preparing our minds to be able to answer these questions, we're doing kids a disservice. So parents need to know their Bibles well. They need to be spirit-filled because maybe God will have a word of prophecy that he's going to speak through you to your kids. And they need to know that God can speak that way still, because it will instill in them a fear of God that we're not trifling around in trivialities here when we come to church. We're dealing with a true God who has a real, he's a real person. I remember when I was a youth pastor, we started to have a move of God in our church, and God was doing some things, and for some people, they were freaked out by it because there were kids that had grown up where they'd never experienced the sense of God's presence in almost a weighty kind of way. Do you know glory means weight? Okay. It's kind of a weighty kind of thing that you could sense his presence in a powerful way. It was not his omnipresence only, but it was like a manifest presence that would come down into that place. And some of those kids, they didn't know what to do with that, and it scared them. And I think that we need to have the kind of parenting that says, I care about the presence of God in my life because I need to pass that on to the lives of my kids. I'm talking to you, and you know what the challenges are better than I do, but as a pastor, let me encourage you, be full of the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the knowledge of Scripture, because this next generation, this world can give lots of reasons not to follow God, and some of them are really attractive, but you better have a better answer. And so I want to encourage you with that, with the challenge to be influencing. Lydia's got something that God's put on her heart to share. And so she's going to come and share that with us, and we're going to finish the message with one last point. Right over here. Way we won't get in front of the speakers and get feedback.
Okay. Can I get behind this? I might get too shaky. First, I want to say this feels weird. But I have learned to not let that stop me. And some of you know that when I share what God does has done in my life, I get very emotional. And I've discovered it's because I stand in awe to this day of what he's done and what he continues to do. I woke up this morning with a very personal experience that he gave me, and it had to do with being a mother. And so I felt that that was a little nudge from the judge. And in my nearly 76 revolutions around the sun, I have learned two things for sure. One of them is I'm not the only one. And the other one is I am not alone. And I gave birth to three children, and two of them I raised. The other one I adopted out, who is now very much a part of our life. The third book of John, 1:4, says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. And I know that, you know, not every mother today is feeling that joy of being a mother. I was raised in a family that sounds very similar to yours, except there were eight of us. My parents were very faithful in reading the Bible and devotions and taking us to church. And yet, all eight of us dealt with alcohol and drugs. Seven of us, quite seriously. My youngest brother, at a very early age, chose to walk in the truth. And the two children that I've raised several years ago both got arrested with felony charges within a very short period of time. And as a mother, it tore me up. But it didn't only tear me up, I felt a lot of guilt and a lot of shame. And that's what the enemy wants you to do. And I cried out to the Lord. I said, God, I know I wasn't a perfect parent, but was I that bad? Immediately, that quiet, still, small voice said to me, Lydia, I am a perfect parent, and look how wayward some of my children are. Immediately, I was released from that shame and that guilt that I carried for so long. My father, it's been little over 46 years ago since I was delivered from my addiction to alcohol. And in that first year, my dad told me, he said, if one of my children turned back to the truth, the rest would follow. He said, I may not see it in my lifetime, but I knew that I could die with peace in my heart. And that really left an impact on me. My two children today aren't yet walking fully in the truth, but they're on the path that will get them there. And, of course, you know, I would have been a doctor, but I didn't have the patience. And would like things happen right now, but it's in God's timing. And I love hearing your stories about how you were raised, because I have that very vivid memory of my dad. If I had to get up real early in the morning and go to the bathroom or something, that would be the only reason why I'd get up like 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning. He would be at the table reading his Bible. And that left an impact on me too. And my mother, she spent a lot of her time in bed because of rheumatoid arthritis and other health issues. But we knew what she was doing, laying in bed, and it was a lot of her prayer time. Thank you, Pastor. And I just want to encourage parents that may have those prodigal children, that instead, one of the things that I'd encourage you to do is have to ask the Lord to show you what changes you may have to make a difference. And it'll help you get the focus off of them, and things happen. Because when I found out, when one person needs to change in the whole household, it's usually everyone needs to change. Thank you.
Thank you, Lydia. Let's talk about, for a couple minutes, influencing the church. I want to point out that the first evangelists in the church were women, and you can see that in Matthew 28. Matthew 28 says in verse 1, after the Sabbath, at the dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb, and there was a violent earthquake, and the angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going into the tomb, rolling back the stone, and sat on it, and his appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him, they shook and became dead men. Let me get my grips here. The angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples he is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." And so the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell the disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them, and he said, "Greetings." And they came to him, clasped his feet, and they worshiped him. And then Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And so they reported that. Now, it wasn't believed. They didn't. Apparently weren't allowed to have the influence that they should have, but had those disciples believed, their hearts should have been immediately filled with joy, right? They went and they saw for themselves. But I wanted to mention here that how important it is for the work and the ministry of the church that women have been influential throughout history in that. And Paul calls them, he constantly is thanking people who've helped him in ministry in some way. And he mentioned several women among them, and he calls them co-workers and fellow workers in the gospel. Some of them were his patrons and helped him to advance the gospel by paying the way and supporting the way. And women have given and taught and preached and expanded the church all over the globe. And it fascinates me a little bit that we, as the church, have often said, well, that's fine as long as it's mission work. But if you come to the church, then we have to give you a kind of a secondary role. And I just believe that God empowers us. You can see it in Acts chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. We heard this so often when we were growing up. Remember, the power of God fell upon the early church, and they began to speak in tongues. And then Peter gets up, and he preaches, and he quotes from Joel, and he says, "This is the sign that was spoken about by the prophet Joel. In the latter days, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even upon my servants and handmaidens will I pour out my spirit in those days. And he crosses several intersections in culture. He talks about the young and the old, the male and the female, the rich, you could say, and the poor. When he talks about servants and handmaidens, he just said, God's going to pour out his spirit, and they're going to prophesy. They're going to speak on God's behalf. And so I think it's really important that we understand the value that the church could not be the church without the help and influence of many women. And I wanted to point out someone today who has had a great influence in this church. There's two ladies in particular. One lady has now gone on to be with the Lord, and her name is Reva. And some of you know who Reva is. And some of you, the reason that you came back was because Reva was so kind to you when you first came. And so she helped to shape the personality of this church in a powerful way. And so we miss her, and many have taken on the spirit of Reva, if you want to call it that, and I mean that in a very natural kind of way, and have continued that legacy. And the other one I wanted to mention is Miss Evelyn. I don't know if you know this, but she was a faithful teacher and has been from the time before we were pastoring, Miss Evelyn. So I thought I might just ask, how many of you have been in a class that Miss Evelyn taught? If you would raise a hand. Go ahead and raise a hand. Hold it up. Okay. Why don't you go ahead and stand up if you were taught by Miss Evelyn. Let her see you. No, there's many others. Okay. All right. Miss Evelyn misses teaching. Look at these. Some of the ones that she taught are downstairs in kids' church still, and some of them are, you can go ahead and be seated. Some of them are children of parents who've been taught by Miss Evelyn, so she's taught more than one generation, and that is really important, and we want to bless you, and we want to recognize your influence. Thank you. Amen. And if you don't know who Miss Evelyn is, wave real quick. That's her. Let me close with this thought. It's godly character and deep conviction made complete by love that makes a difference. And I'm not trying to tell you this is a formula for technique or anything to be an influential person, but these are the characteristics that people who make a difference in the world have for positive. There's people who make a difference in the world by doing the opposite of these, but if you're going to make a positive influence in the world, I think you need these three aspects in our lives, these three characteristics. Conviction means more than just feeling bad. It means being convinced of something. So when we talk about conviction, a lot of times we're talking about the feeling that we get when we've done something wrong, and we talk about feeling convicted. But I don't mean it in that sense. We can talk about why it's that way another time. But your conviction here is deeply held beliefs that you live by. With Christians, those are not given to us by culture. We don't hold on to convictions because they're cultural convictions, but they're given to us by God. And when a person has convictions, they're serious about those things, and they live by them. Their lives make a statement about them. And that's influential, especially people who have no convictions yet, because I think most people are looking for something worth living for, and your convictions will speak to the void in their lives. And that's true whether it's in culture or those kids that God gave you, that they don't have any convictions yet because they haven't been formed. Okay, so you're pouring your convictions into them. Make sure they're biblical convictions, but these are deeply held beliefs that help shape the way we live. And so we need to have convictions. If you're going to be an influential person, you need to be a person of conviction and know why you believe what you believe, first, and then know why you believe what you believe. The second is godly character, and this has to do with holiness. It means valuing what God cares about and living in the way that he says is right. And when you do so, it makes a mark on the world because you're a different person. You're a person of substance. When you are a person who has godly characteristics, it marks you apart from the world. We're getting to be, I think, in a lot of ways, more and more hateful to one another. And if not hateful, apathetic. People don't think about other people. And I think a godly person reflects the character of God and is holy, does the right thing, And that stands out. And I think when you have true holiness, it gives you gravitas. You know what gravitas is? It's a weightiness about who you are, because your life speaks something. It says, this is the way I am, and I'm going to live by it because of these convictions, and I'm going to live differently. I'm going to live like God wants me to. And I think there can be sort of a holy fear that goes along with that. Okay, so I would encourage you, if you're going to be a person of influence, have godly character. That means that our convictions and our lifestyle match, and we live in ways that are increasingly the way that God is. There are traits about God that he communicates with us. In other words, he can share with us. We can't share his omnipresence. That's not a shareable trait. Okay, we can only be in one place at a time. But he can share his holiness. He can pour into us knowledge and wisdom, okay? He can help us to live in ways that are upright and pure, okay? But he can't share with us some of the incommunicable traits, but he can help us to become like him in other ways. And then finally, love. Love, of course, is a godly characteristic, but it needs a special attention because love motivates us to do what's best for others, especially those in your circle of influence. Some things are beyond your reach, and we're not responsible for the things that are beyond what God has given us. You understand that there is a circle of influence that God has given us, and if we're faithful in that, God will expand it. Like for my mom, if I'm coming back to her, her immediate circle of influence was her kids and her family, but she was faithful in that area. And other people saw that, and they saw in contrast the problems that they were having, and they said, Maxine is a person of wisdom. And her circle of influence grew, and people came into that orbit, if you would. And she was able to influence in those ways, and she really cared about them. And that's what helps us to people to know that if you care about them, the guard goes down, and influence is spread, because love is what motivates us to do what's best for others. And love begins in gift, and then it is perfected in practice. God loves us, and we learn what love looks like from him. Okay, but then God pours out his love into our heart, and then our practice of it needs to be perfected and guided with wisdom. So he gives us the gift of being able to love others. I remember when one occasion, I won't tell you about it for lack of time, but God poured love in my heart for somebody that I probably shouldn't have felt very good about. And so it was a miraculous kind of thing where suddenly I felt compassion for them and love for them, and as if what they did to me, it didn't touch me anymore. You understand what I mean? That I didn't feel the effects of it anymore, and being able to love them in that way. So God pours his love. He shows us what love's like, then he pours his love into our heart through the Holy Spirit, and then we have to perfect it from that, and it takes wisdom to do that because, you know, as a Christian, that there's times when love needs to be a soft love and sometimes when it needs to be a tough love. If you're a parent, you know that too. You know that sometimes love is soft and gentle, and you know that other times it's tough, like get your homework done. And if there, you don't, there's going to be consequences. I'm going to stand by it too. Okay, so those kinds of things need to happen. Both are avenues of love, and they need to be dealt with in a wise way. And so wisdom helps us to perfect that. And it's a difficult thing at times to know what the proper response is. Like if you see somebody on the side of the road and they look like they're in need, sometimes the best thing you can do for them is buy them a burger. Okay. Other times the best thing to do for them is not to give them anything. Okay. And I know that sounds harsh, but there may be an appropriate thing that God is trying to do in that life. And so we need to be sensitive to the Lord and have wisdom to know what to do in each situation. They did, in case you think I'm heartless, they did an expose in the city that we used to live in when we were growing up, and they found that there were some people that were panhandlers that were making more than the average income just by staying on the street corner. And they weren't paying taxes or anything, but they were making higher than the person who's going to work and working a hard week. That person doesn't need a burger. Are you talking? You know, you hear what I'm talking about? And so there needs to be wisdom in how we apply love. But I think conviction, character, and love need to be a part of being influential people, whether you're a mom or not, but especially today in the thought of being moms, these things are really important. The thing that glues them all together is proximity to God. We need to know God. We need to be shaped and formed by him. He's going to be the one who will give us metal for our convictions, and He's going to make us like him in character, and he's going to pour his love into our heart, and he'll correct us when we're wrong. Lydia mentioned sometimes we need to ask God how we need to change, okay, because he knows how to do that. Sometimes we walk around with pride, and we need to let go of things, and I think it's important at times people get really sensitive about getting advice from other people, okay? Sometimes there's advice that's given between moms. And you've got to be sensitive about that, that not everybody likes to. I'm going to give you some advice. Hey, moms, don't let your babies grow up to be cowboys, okay? Because they'll never stay home, and they'll always be alone and all of that. But I do want to say that there is wisdom in counsel, okay? You see this in the animal kingdom, please understand me. I'm not making any comparisons here, and once you hear it, don't be offended, because this is just something I heard the other day, and it struck me. I was watching this show, and this guy had a ranch, and he had pigs. And he found out that some of the moms, when they had the babies, they were rolling over on top of the other babies, of the babies, and they were dying. And what was interesting was he was new at this, and so he had these pigs in these different little kennel-type things. And this farmer came over who was a pig expert, and he said, in the animal kingdom, what's really interesting is that moms correct other moms, and so they need to be socialized with the other. They need to be put together. Because when moms do something bad, the other moms correct them, and it corrects their behavior. And I thought that was really fascinating, because what I know of moms is they get super defensive. If you tell them they've done something wrong. But I wonder if it might not be better for us all if we were a little more humble and just said, okay, I'll take that and consider it, rather than being like, I got to protect, this is my turf, and nobody tells me how to parent. Well, God does, and also God gives wisdom within the church. Okay, so let's hear it and receive it, but let's also be sensitive that no mom or anybody in a place of responsibility wants to be told what to do. Okay, so be sensitive about that, but also there's collective wisdom, and probably the best statement we can make is be a good example. Okay, so for what it's worth, and I'm not a mom, but I know how it feels when other people tell me how to pastor. So maybe there's some kind of correlation there. Hey, thanks for your attention today. We're not going to take long here, but I want you to stand with me. If you're a mom, I'm going to pray for you. And I want to pray for kids that have still not come home, as Lydia put it. Father, thank you for calling us to places of responsibility and leadership. And I thank you that you've given us the great responsibility and also the dignity of calling us to serve with you in this regard. You've given great influence to moms and dads over families and children. And what their children think is normal comes from what their parents do. And I pray, Lord, with that great responsibility, that you would pour wisdom into our moms that are here today and moms who are not here today, but just need to receive the wisdom of God and the help of God, because it's a big responsibility. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be challenging in those secret and quiet moments every child that is wayward, that's learned from their mom or dad what it is to be a Christian, as for whatever reason chosen something different. I pray that you would tug on their heart. God, you know them, and you know the formula to get their attention and to bring them home. And I believe that you want to, and I ask, God, that you would help to do that, that you would trouble them and not let them rest in their sinfulness. God, do what it takes to bring them home, because eternity is more important than this life, and it flows from this life. I pray, God, that you would help them to come to you, whatever it takes. We thank you that you're able. Pray that you would continue to bless those efforts that have been sowed long ago, those seeds that have been sown long ago into the lives of children, and pray that you bring a fruit from it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for joining us today. If this ministry has impacted you, we would love to hear about it. You're welcome to message us at akmaranatha.com/contact or message us on Facebook at Maranatha Full Gospel Fellowship. We pray you are blessed by the message and have a wonderful week.